Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together as your people. Lord, we pray that you would have your blessing upon the Sunday school and the service, the morning service, Lord God, that you would teach and instruct us. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the rest of our day and those that are going to the quarterly, that you would protect them, and that we would have a great time of fellowship. Lord, we pray for our pastor that you would heal him and any others that are sick. Please, Lord God, be with them during this time. And again, we thank you for this wonderful blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I want to... So I want to begin this Sunday school lesson with a question that was brought up last week by our brother Alec, and I just we talked more about it. I kind of had a chance to think about it more. It was something that I hadn't thought about before, so I had a chance to think about it more. So I want to kind of address that and kind of give my opinion on the issue. But at the same time, I want to also acknowledge that the question also, a lot of these questions kind of stem from, are speculative in nature. We can't know like what Adam would have done or could have done or what would have happened. We can't know that in every situation. We can deduce in certain situations. So as I thought about this, I've never heard the question before. So I didn't really find anything on it. But as I thought about what we've been talking about, the nature of revelation, biblical theology, the nature of substitutionary atonement, this is kind of the answer that I gave. So I hopefully it's satisfying and hopefully you'll agree with me. So the question was, it was in the context of Adam as a prophet and him failing. And how did he fail in his office as prophet? And we can even say as king and as priest. And one of those ways was, as we mentioned, was allowing the serpent to come into the holy sanctuary of God by not expelling the serpent immediately. But then also having deceived Eve, what should Adam have done? And he should have, you know, called it out as a sin, as a transgression against God's law. And so he should have done that. He should have called that out and pronounced judgment upon Eve. But then the question was also that I don't know if it was more of a question or statement, but that Adam should have then offered himself as a sacrifice for her in her place as Christ did for us. And that kind of would kind of create a parallel between the two Adams. And it certainly would create a parallel, but as I hesitated to say yes, but then and again, as I thought about it, I still would not say that that's accurate, and this is why. So I would not say that Adam would have or should have offered himself, but probably more would have because of the nature of substitutionary atonement. So when we talked about at the beginning in terms in biblical theology and themes of biblical theology, we talked about the difference between general and special revelation. And we said, what did we say about general revelation? What is general revelation? It is revelation, right? That is known by our conscience. It is known by the world around us. We can see the heavens and they declare God's glory. It's the natural law written in our hearts. So it's the things that we can know in nature. They're the things that are inherently known by all mankind. That's general revelation. And we also say that general revelation was sufficient, but for its purpose. Its purpose was never to show us the way to salvation, because hypothetically, in Adam's perfect state, there was no need for redemption. So general revelation simply just was a way to for Adam to kind of to know and inherently know God's law, His will, and all of creation declared His glory. So it's not until after the fall, when there is a need for redemption, that then God then begins to reveal his plan of salvation. So that's a special revelation. So special revelation is a revelation that is known only by divine revelation. God, it's not something that we can reason with, or we can't reason to. We can't just intuitively know it. God must reveal it to us directly. That's special revelation. So in Adam's state before the fall, he lived in this state of strict justice. It was God's law. There was, if he transgressed the law, he would be punished. He would die, and so that's what he knew. That's what he was working on, or from. And so when Eve commits sin, when she transgresses, I would say that that the idea of substitutionary atonement God would have had to reveal it to him directly in order for him to know that he should die for her. In his mind, he would only know she's guilty, she deserves death, and that's the end of it, because that's strict justice. That's what the garden's, the pre-redemptive garden state is that's the context of it. It's law. It's, you know, you obey God's law. If you don't, you are punished. There's punishment for that. So that's the first thing. Substitutionary atonement is something of special revelation that must be revealed. And Adam would not have known that. So in his mind, he would simply just administer strict justice on Eve for her transgression. So that's one part of the answer. But then secondly, I was reminded of a question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, and I know I quoted a lot. We've gone through this several times during family worship. So, one of the questions came to mind as the Catechism goes into the section on man's deliverance. It starts to ask. Let me go through some of these questions. In question 12, it says, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Because the question before, we're left in this like state of misery. There's no hope because God is just and he must execute justice. So then this question follows. The answer is God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. So the next question then, can we ourselves then make the satisfaction? Answer, by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Answer, no, or none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. And that's key right there. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. And last question 17, why must he in one person be also very God? That he might be the power of that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. And then the follow-up question, who is this mediator? Jesus Christ. So question 14 and 17 were key. No mere man can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath. So the full measure, the full weight of God's wrath, no mere man could, I would say, argue, according to this, that no mere man could sustain God's wrath. And the importance and the beauty of the God-man is that, though obviously we wouldn't say that he's punished in his divinity so that he could sustain the divine wrath, No, he's punished solely and purely in it according to his human nature, but it is his divine nature that sustains him so that he's able to bear the full weight of God's wrath. And so then I would argue then that only Christ could have done that. Adam could not have done that even in his righteous state. So first of all, he wouldn't have known about substitutionary atonement. And secondly, he wouldn't have been able to bear that weight of God's wrath for Eve. So that's my answer for that. And I hope that answers the question. Okay. So yeah, I just kept thinking about it because I had never heard it before. And I wanted to give a somewhat of a satisfactory answer to that. So I hope that helps. Okay. So I introduced the covenant of works. So where is the covenant of works to be found, if we remember from last week? Genesis 2, yes, and chapter verses 15 through 17. So there God takes Adam and, well, let's go. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden and to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And that's where we see the covenant of works. And from that, who are the parties in the covenant? I'm sorry, man and God. Okay, so it's all mankind, but Adam as their federal representative. So it's God and Adam, but Adam is representing all of mankind. So it's God and man. Okay, and how do we know? How do we know that it's a covenant when the word covenant is not found? It's weird because right here I'm able to click things and it's just popping out all the bands. Yeah. Usually I don't do that where I do one by one. I usually just put the whole thing, but today I try to do that, but anyway, whatever. Yeah. So how do we know that it's a covenant when the word covenant is not found? How can we answer? Like, how could, if somebody says, "Hey, that, you know, how that's not a covenant," there, the word covenant is not there. So how do we, so it's not a covenant. There's no such thing as a covenant of works. How would we? Yeah. Yes. I'll get to this. But yeah, from Hosea 6:7, remember we talked about that scripture reference actually talks about breaking the covenant like Adam. So it talks about the covenant that Adam broke. And Isaiah 24:5, it talks about the eternal covenant that was broken. And remember, we talked about I mentioned that the word olam, which is translated as eternal, doesn't necessarily mean eternal. It doesn't have to mean eternal. It could just mean that something that's ancient, something that's of old. And even when it does refer to eternal, it doesn't necessarily mean without end. It's ongoing for a long time until it's halted or replaced by something else. Yes.
Had an interesting discussion with a dispensational friend who insisted that eternal covenant only was a reference to the Mosaic covenant. I think that's how they get around that.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, but I think that in this context, it's talking about creation. So it's the covenant of that was made in at the beginning of creation. So it precedes the yeah, yes, Yeah, that's what he said.
The references to eternal covenant was
to the Mosaic
covenant only, and not a covenant of works. That's how you.
Oh, okay. In order to kind of to maintain the idea that God's dealing with Jews, or, you know, that the Jews are still God's people, or primary His people, among them. Yes.
Both that he would moral and civil
yeah if a reformed person would say that, then I would probably say maybe he does mean that, but coming from a dispensationalist, I don't think he's meaning that, I think he's saying what Walter said, that he's confounding or confusing the two. So those two scripture references were references where the Adamic covenant is referred to, telling us that there was a covenant between God and man. And then further evidence comes from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. If you read that chapter where God clearly establishes a covenant with David, you will look in vain, you will search in vain to find the word covenant. The word covenant is not there. It's not nowhere to be found. So we're going to use the argumentation that the word covenant is not found in Genesis 2, therefore it's not a covenant. Then we can apply that to the Davidic covenant, because in 2 Samuel 7, when it's established, there's no mention of covenant. But in Psalm 89:3, it looks back to that, and it does call it a covenant. So same thing with Genesis 2. Even though in the place where the covenant is established, the word covenant is not mentioned, but later testimony of scripture looks back and does refer it to, or reference it, or refer to it as a covenant. And this next evidence for it, for the covenant of works, is found in apocryphal literature. Now, just a disclaimer, I'm not saying this is authoritative or divinely inspired or authoritative in the same way that the word of God is, but just to show us that the people back then even saw that Adam and God had been in covenant. So this is what it says. It says, "The Lord created human beings out of the earth. He bestowed knowledge upon them and allotted to them the law of life. He established with them an eternal covenant and revealed to them his decrees." Can't really see it there, but yeah, so even during this time, the people acknowledged that there was a covenant that existed between God and man. But then I think the most important evidence for the covenant of works are the parallels between Adam and Jesus, especially as the way Paul lays them out in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. So let us go to Romans 5, chapter 12, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, yes. Okay, Romans 5, verses 12 through 18. So I tried to get some kind of a chart to create something, but the best I could do was what we're going to see. So it's not really a chart, but I'm trying to at least show the parallels, and hopefully it makes sense. Okay, so let me see. Okay, so these first two are both Adam, but this is kind of just to give you the idea that basically what Paul is doing, there's the person that's doing it, there's a person doing something which results in something, and then the extent to which that result extends. So in this case, one man sins, the result is death, and it goes to all men. And there's kind of a pattern Sometimes, like the one below it, many died the death, and the all men are included there. But it's very similar. And then later on, he starts contrasting Adam, Christ. So let me read it, and we'll see it. Because so those are the verse numbers 12 and next to the statements there. So beginning in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Here it's important. He says Adam was a type of him to come. So Adam he's already acknowledging that Adam is a type of Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. I didn't include that one, but okay, verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So here we see the one transgression resulting in judgment and then condemnation, and then from many transgressions, not Christ, but not judgment arose. I thought I fixed it. The gift arose, and it did not result in condemnation. It resulted in justification. I thought I fixed that. I'm sorry. Okay, so there's a parallel. So from judgment, there's the gift. Condemnation, there's justification. Okay, so verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So here's the one, right there. The one, Adam, and by his transgression, death reigned, and it's implied it's death reigned in all people. On the bottom, you see Christ. Through the one, Jesus Christ, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness is what he did, not the transgression of Adam. He did. He provided the gift of righteousness. And then the result is reign in life to all those who receive it, to all those who believe. There's a parallel there. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the many of the one the many will be made righteous. So the one transgression resulting in condemnation to all men, one act of righteousness resulting in justification of life to all men. And again, just to be clear, that's not every single person. It's to all men. Again, if we're thinking about federal heads, it's everyone whom Adam represents. That's everyone. So that does mean all men. But who does Jesus Christ, who is he the federal head of? Who does he represent? It's the elect. So all men, there is a reference to all men under Christ as his federal head. So it's the elect. So we see the parallels there. And again, the point here is that both are federal heads, and Christ was under a covenant in his task. So what he did under the context of a covenant. And so then we assume then we can reason back that Adam was also under a covenant when he sought to perform his task. So both were under a covenant, and we can say then that Christ then is doing what Adam should have done. He failed, but Christ came and he fulfilled his task and provided justification and eternal life for all those that he represents. So again, this parallel then really just shows that Adam was in a covenant wherein he represented all mankind, where he was supposed to obey God's law and bring in eternal life for himself and for his posterity. So, as Walter was saying, all right. As Walter was saying, if it quacks like if it, what did you say? Looks like a duck quacks like a duck. Walks like yeah. So basically, yes. If we see the elements of a covenant, then it's a covenant. And so we see that there are parties, there are stipulations, penalties, and blessings found in Genesis 2. The blessings then are implied. If we go back to that the Romans 5 parallel, Adam's disobedience brought death, but Christ's obedience brought life. So we can then assume if Christ was doing what Adam should have done, then if Adam would have obeyed, he would have then brought in eternal life. So we can infer that back to the Genesis covenant with Adam. So then we see the elements there. So thus, there is a covenant in Genesis 2. And so now I want to look a little bit on the general obligations, the obligations of Adam in the covenant. And so we can look at them in two categories. There are the general obligations, and then there is a special obligation that Adam was obligated to do. So let's go. Okay, let's go to Genesis, back to Genesis 1. Verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish and the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the general obligations, what we find here is that Adam was to subdue the earth. He was to have dominion over it, rule over creation, and he was supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And we can say this was part of Adam's kingly task. Okay, so in this task of being fruitful, multiplying, subduing the earth, having dominion over the world, the earth, he was supposed to, like I said here, consummation by dominion and procreation. So he was supposed to bring in the eternal kingdom, the eternal Sabbath. He was supposed to bring the eternal life and that eternal kingdom to its consummation by filling the earth, by ruling, having full dominion over the earth, and then by providing godly seed. And as he's confirmed in righteousness, he is to then produce godly seed. So he brings in, he ushers in this consummation of the kingdom by dominion and by procreation. So this is Adam's universal rule, but this universal rule would be determined by the local rule. What was the local rule? Anybody guess? Yeah, exactly, the garden. So again, speculation, but it would take a long time for him to, you know, how long would it take for Adam to be obedient, to fulfill the earth, or to fill the earth, to have dominion over all things? And so aside from this universal rule, God places him in the garden and gives him this local rule, this local task, this specific task, to which is to, in Genesis 2:15, to work. To work and keep the garden sanctuary. This was, again, the priestly task, as we see in Numbers 3, 6 through 10. We find that in Genesis 16 through 17. Again, it's the words of working and keeping. And one of the obligations was to not allow anything unholy into the temple. And that's what, remember, Adam should have done with the serpent. He should not have allowed him in the temple, in God's sanctuary. So that's his local rule. He is to keep the garden, to work it and keep it. And so all this constituted his probationary period. So,
I just want to mention that I think that this concept that you're talking about now may apply to the issue that you brought up about Adam being able to. Because when he was tempted by the serpent, Adam has already failed in his act of God.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, we can, because yeah, he, by that point, he's already failed in his priestly and prophetic duties and kingly duties. Yeah, yes.
And in addition to that, the fact that he had not subdued the earth by procreating and having a godly seed, that in addition would have been a failure by the time he had the
circumstances.
So I like how you're breaking it up, local and then
the universal,
because it's not like, see, I always had in my mind, or when I would have discussions, how long would this have
been? Yeah.
Well, subduing the whole earth with a lot of children, took a long time.
Yeah.
And the objection to Adam being the federal head is, well, why didn't I get a chance? I mean, maybe I wouldn't have sinned. Well,
yeah.
You know, with all those children all over
the world,
you know?
Yes, exactly. So, and that's something I think that I've struggled. When I first heard of all this, it's one of those things that you're like, wow, like how long would it have taken for him to, at what point would God say, okay, you're righteous, you know? So then him having godly children would all have to come before he is confirmed. So then God, and I will talk about this when we talk more about the fall, that God, to that, he adds two things to kind of intensify, to kind of bring to kind of the forefront, will Adam obey or will he disobey? And we're going to see that, we'll see that later. But yeah, during this time, Adam is in a probationary period. And he this is his general task, is to do all this. And then upon being faithful, he will usher in the kingdom. He will usher in the eternal Sabbath. He will rest from his labors, be confirmed in righteousness. So this is what is called the probationary period. And so then God, on top of this, gives Adam specific obligation. And he tells him in Genesis 2:16, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. So he adds this again to intensify the probationary period. It's all going to kind of center on this one act. So that's the general and the specific tasks of Adam. And so now, upon completion, if he obeys faithfully, then we see the promise, which is another element of a covenant. We see the promise. And so the promise would be eternal life, the eternal kingdom. Now, I do want to mention that as I was going through this, I actually ran into something that I didn't expect. So there is a minority group within the Reformed tradition that don't deny the covenant of works, because we did mention last time that people like John Murray and some will deny the covenant of works. But there's another group that doesn't deny that there is a covenant of works, but their issue is with the promise, the reward for his obedience. So they don't think that, they don't believe that Adam could have merited eternal life. And so they will say that what Adam was promised was just continuance of earthly life, not eternal life. That it's only Christ that then gives us eternal life, or who merits eternal life for us. And here's a quote from Fesco. Now, he doesn't believe this, what I'm saying. He's just making an observation in one of his books. He'll reference Michael A.G. Haken. But this is Fesco. He says, Reformed theologians have not always agreed. Some believed that eternal life was in view, others that an earthly temporal blessing was in view. The latter was held by Westminster divine Thomas Goodwin. Michael A.G. Haken, in Adam's Reward, Heaven or Earth, in Drawn into Controversy, Reformed Theological Diversity and the Debates Within 17th Century British Puritanism, lists Moise Amorat, this is where we get Amoraldianism from, John Cameron, James Usher, John Downame, and Jeremiah Burroughs as those who argued for an earthly reward, even though the Assembly's annotations state that heaven is the reward. The Confession and Catechisms are not written in such a way as to exclude or prejudice the opposing view. Yes.
So what's the difference? I mean, if you're okay, yeah, can't be Adam, but Adam was made perfect, mm-hmm, without sin.
Mm-hmm.
He's in the temple. He walks with God. There's no sin.
Mm-hmm.
God says, do this and you're going to live forever. Because he doesn't say you're going to live forever.
Yeah.
What he says is, dying you shall die.
Mm-hmm.
So it's only the concept of dying you shall die that you understand that there's something more than the physical body.
Yeah.
There's a soul and spirit,
mm-hmm,
which have to be rescued.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
What's the difference?
Yeah, and that's what we're going to look at. So they would say that Adam would have merited the right to more earthly life.
Just to more earthly life.
Just continuing to basically not die.
But not eternal.
Not eternal. Okay. No eternal life is promised. I'm sorry?
In other words, we think of an eternal life after having been glorified.
Yeah, so it's... Not just the quantity, but the quality, right? So it's not just the length of time, but that it's a higher state of life, a glorified state. But yeah, they would deny that. So it's just continuing to live. Now, how long? I mean, do they believe? I mean, I don't know, but it's just the continuance of eternal life. Yes.
Obviously, it seems like there's some very, very brilliant books up there.
Which I was surprised by the way. I was like, whoa.
Yeah. Would you say? I don't want to say it's misunderstanding of all this. You would say that the covenant itself, the covenant made with Adam, in marriage, if he would merit eternal life, to live body and soul together, as it's created perfectly forever. But we also don't say that it happened.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to happen since we have redemption or
creation. Yeah.
So it's like, well, the covenant he could have if he had done this, but he was never born. So is that where it's kind of similar?
I honestly, from this and from just the people that deny that there is a covenant of works, and I think the main issue that a lot of people have that they kind of, and why some of these different views come up, is they see a problem with the fact that a human being can somehow earn eternal life. They see it in Christ because he's the God-man. But most people just have a problem. How could how could simple obedience to not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil or appropriating, how can mere obedience to that merit or earn this great eternal reward? And I think that's where the problem lies. Yes.
So the problem I'm having is if you're created for God's purpose, mm-hmm. and we're serving the purpose as we're intended to serve it, I mean, what else should there be? I don't get it. Other than to serve his purpose.
Mm-hmm. So as far as like what other purpose for Adam?
Yeah.
If he was already perfect?
If he's, you're right. He's already
remained in that state.
Right. So.
So what would be the purpose of him just remaining in an earthly life forever? Or?
I mean, what else should we be hoping for, I guess, is my question. I mean,
And we'll get to that, because I do want to talk about, even though Adam was perfect, right? He was not immune to, as we see, he's not immune to sin and death.
Right.
So we say that he's perfect in the sense that he has no sin, but he's not confirmed in righteousness the way we're going to be when we receive our glorified bodies. So what we have to look forward to is that state where we will be confirmed in righteousness and there will be no more sin. We will be immune from sin, and therefore we will be immune from death. Adam in the garden, even before the fall, we'll talk about he was both mortal and immortal. And I'll talk about what those two terms, but always looming above his head was the possibility, the contingency that he could at any moment die. Sin and die. It was always there. It was always a possibility for him. Now, if he didn't sin, if he didn't transgress God's law, then it wouldn't happen. So he would live forever. He would reach that eschatological goal. But you know, as long as he hadn't reached that goal, there was always that possibility that he could sin and die. The higher state, the eternal state, there is no more possibility. We're confirmed in righteousness, and our our bodies are received with a higher a glory that we don't have, that Adam didn't have.
And those men and theologians, are they defining this like we're in the state of grace, but we still sin.
Mm-hmm.
So we define eternal life differently. So when they're saying it's not eternal life, well, mm-hmm. I'd agree that yeah, what Adam is promised life, and that's how it was. Are they in other words taking our definition of eternal life and because we when we think of eternal life, we think that, well, first I was fallen and then I need to be redeemed, and then I'm going to die physically for my sins, and then I need to be resurrected, and then I'm going to be glorified. If we think that's our package
of
eternal life, is it, would it be fair to say that maybe some of them are taking that and putting it in out of it and misunderstanding that?
I don't think so. I think because if you think the Adam's goal and our eternal state are essentially the same thing.
Yes.
So they are the same. It's the same goal. But I think just the way we get to it is different. So after the fall, there is redemption, sanctification, and then glorification. Whereas Adam would have just gone straight from his righteous state to a higher state. But that state is the same state that we're talking about. It's the same glorified, eternal, confirmed in righteousness state. So that's what they're talking about. And they're saying, no, Adam could not have merited that. Only Christ could. And so they would just say, no, so it was just earthly life that he would have been rewarded with. So I don't think they would, at least some of the Puritans wouldn't confuse that. I couldn't say about all the other ones because there was, some other one. But yeah, so that's just what I would say. I don't think they were confusing that. But again, their main focus is, could Adam have merited what Christ merited for us? And they'll say, no, he was merely human. He could not have. So he must have just been promised a continuance of earthly life.
The fact that he couldn't have merited it because we we know that the blessed position was placed in with the possibility of sin. How does that deny or reject the covenant that was
placed in? I don't think it okay, say that again real quick.
So how would they say, well, how would they go, how would they deduce that, well, since, if they're saying this, since Adam could not have merited eternal life, therefore there's no covenant.
Well, I don't think they would say there's no covenant of works. They would just say there is a covenant of works, but the promise was not eternal life. It was just earthly life. But I'm going to go to the problems right now. I think and one of the main problems is that it destroys the parallels that we saw between Adam and Christ. But is there any more questions or comments? Okay, so the main problem, or one of the, as we look at this, one of the main problems is that the covenant of works in this case doesn't offer anything beyond what is natural to man. So last week we talked about how prior to the covenant, man is in his natural state, and as image bearers, we are obligated to conform to God's moral law, right? We are obligated to obey him, to conform to his law. But God is under no obligation to reward us for it, okay? We are just creatures made in his image. We're created for a purpose. Obey God's law, and we obey it, and that's it. But it's so the reward can only come when God then adds to that, when he enters into covenant and takes that those obligations and then adds to it a reward, a promise of reward, right? So, and then we mentioned the example of our children, you know, they're clean up your room. Okay, they clean it, right, Timothy? They clean it, and then they, you know, if that's all I say, they can't come up to me and then say, "Hey, I cleaned it now. Can you owe me, you know, ice cream or something?" No, but if I do say, "Clean up your room, and I will give you ice cream, or I will give you this," then they can then come back to me and say, "Hey, you promised this. I did it. I fulfilled my end of the bargain. Now you need to fulfill yours." So before the covenant, God is under no obligation to give us anything. So if just thinking about that, Adam would, let's say there's no covenant, Adam would just obey God, and, you know, assuming he doesn't sin, he just continues to live. So then the covenant comes in, and he says, "Hey, Adam, do this and I'll let you continue to live." It's really adding nothing new. There's no promise. Like, well, I would have gotten that anyways. I would have just continued to live anyway. So there's really no added blessing. There's no added reward to just simply say, if you obey, you will continue to live an earthly life. So that's one of the major problems that I see. Yes, go ahead.
Doesn't that line of thinking also downplay the importance of incarnation of the Son, so that he could fulfill his role as a man to fulfill this covenant? He had to do it as a man. He couldn't remain, you know, God in spirit. But what the work that he did, he was sent to the earth as a man.
Yeah,
and that is an essential part of fulfilling the covenant, and that implies that. Of course, he is God, but it implies that man can fulfill.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's a good point. So he's saying that the purpose of the incarnation is that, if you remember the Heidelberg when I read, mere creatures, let's say bulls and goats, cannot atone for the sins of mankind. So the atonement for mankind has to be man himself. So man must atone for the sins of man, and so to Nate's point, Christ comes as true man. He's true man. Okay, and so when he's fulfilling his obligations on earth, when he goes to the cross, he's doing it according to his human nature as a man. So if we're saying that a man cannot merit eternal life, then Christ as man could not attain it either. So yeah, I think that has an effect on that as well.
Which is why the New Testament says he was born under the
law. Yeah, exactly. He was born under the law to redeem those that were under the law. Exactly.
The first.
Yeah, under the first of the law, yes.
not saying that I agree, but I could see how it would say, well, it's the one as Dan as our created state built with its beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
So they could say, well, our created state was to. It's not. It says, well, he as man created body and soul,
mm-hmm.
separate soul can never perish. So it is important that we burn it because it is the soul.
Yeah. I think you could deduce that man was always supposed to be immortal and the soul and everything, but that doesn't then, I guess, negate the idea of eternal, that there was a higher purpose on top of that. So, and we're going to get to, so first of all, I don't think it doesn't add anything to Adam in that covenant. So I think that is problematic. But then I'm going to talk about a couple more. But yes, go ahead. The probationary period?
Post-peccare.
Oh, in those terms? The post-peccare, post-non-peccare? Post-peccare means possible to sin. He was in a state where it was possible to sin and possible not to sin. His nature, the way he was created, it was possible for him to sin, but it was also possible for him to obey perfectly and not sin. And then after the fall, where it's impossible not to sin. Mm-hmm. Yes. So yeah, exactly. It's a higher form of life. Yeah. It's not just, and again, and I think part of it is because we think of, I know I used to think that the garden state as that's the state of perfection. We need to return back to that garden state. But no, that was never the end goal. And I think that's your question. Yes, we can infer that because body and soul weren't supposed to be separate. Yes, we can infer that man was to be immortal and eternal in that sense. But we can also infer from other places in scripture that was not the ideal state. It was not the final state. It was not the end goal. And so if Christ then brought us to that state, and if that was Adam's task, then we could say that he should have, he could have merited heaven or the eternal kingdom for us. But really quickly, other evidences is for eternal life is the presence of the tree of life that we see in Genesis 3:22, and after Adam sinned, he is not allowed, or the tree of life is protected so that he doesn't go and partake of it. And now people do argue, who argue for this view, for the view that there was no eternal life. They'll say, well, no, that was just a tree to kind of live more earthly life. But the problem that I see there is that when you see the tree of life mentioned again in Revelation, it's always in the context of eternal life. Jesus says that the tree of life is a reward of eternal life for those that persevere. So the tree of life, partaking of it, is symbolic for eternal life. And so that was Adam's goal. It's been argued that the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, are both sacramentally are symbolically presenting or picturing the curse and eternal life. And then the tree of life is that very thing. It symbolically represents eternal life. That was Adam's reward if he had obeyed. So, and then the fact that the garden is God's temple, it's a special presence. Again, it's not just earthly life, but it's a kind of a higher state of life that we were to seek with God. Lastly, the Sabbath points to the promise of eternal life. We don't have time to go through it. Maybe we'll go through it next week. But in Genesis chapter 1, God establishes a pattern. 6 day work, then there, and then he enters into his rest. Okay? So Adam, as a king, as viceroy, as representative of God on earth, he was to fulfill his task and then enter into his rest. And that is what Hebrews 4, 1 through 5 tells us. I didn't say Adam specifically, but that is the goal. It was for man to work and then enter into the rest that God has entered. And it is Christ who has done that for us. And it is by faith in Christ, then we can enter into that rest. And we have that hope of the eternal Sabbath, of entering the eternal Sabbath in eternity. And so, but again, that was Adam's goal as well. He was to work and then he was to enter into his rest, into the Sabbath rest, and thus usher in the eternal kingdom and the eternal Sabbath. So my argument then is that, oh, and then the parallels of Christ as well that we saw. But again, yeah. What I would argue is that, yes, Adam was offered eternal life. That was his reward for obedience. Any questions? Okay, well, with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for these wonderful truths, Lord God. It's Lord, wonderful to learn of your plan of redemption and how you have decreed and planned everything according to your wise and holy counsel, that you are bringing it about even after the fall. You are bringing it about through your Son Jesus Christ. And Lord, we here who have trusted in you are beneficiaries of that, Lord God. We have received those blessings, and we have that hope of the eternal kingdom, that eternal inheritance that was lost in the garden but has been acquired for us by your Son Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to love these truths and to be moved by them to living lives according to your will, living lives of holiness for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would bless the rest of our day and bless the morning service. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.